turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the same passage that we read last week, but for the sake of those of you that were not here last week, we shall read it again. If you don't mind, just stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you today, praying along with the Apostle Paul, Father, recognizing that prayer is something that should be taken seriously, Father, that we come to you praying, desiring to be in the Spirit when we pray, desiring to make supplication and being alert and persevering and making supplication for all the saints, Father. We too pray, not for Paul, but we pray for those that, in the sense that are bold in their gospel witness, that you would just give them the courage and everything that they need to share the gospel of Christ. And it is our prayer this day that, Father, you would be our teacher, that you would use the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in all of our thoughts. We commit this day to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, I spent the whole hour, I do, if I recall, talking about the place of prayer in our lives. And if you do recall anything from last week, I talked about that for some of us, prayer really doesn't have a part. Some do not pray. There are others who pray little. James chapter 4 and verse 2, where James reminds us we have not simply because we ask not. And we saw the examples of those who prayed fervently, those that prayed much. And if you remember, we talked about Nehemiah, and you remember when he had received word that Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem were suffering, that his response to hearing the bad news of what had gone on in Jerusalem, that Nehemiah began to pray, and he prayed day and night, confessing his sin and the sin of his people and the sin of his family. We had the example of Daniel, and Daniel, when he found himself in dire circumstance where his life was endangered because of his faith in God, you remember the scripture told us there in Daniel, I think it was chapter 6, that he prayed three times a day. He went to his window and prayed three times a day as he normally did. Then we also saw the example of Paul, as we've seen in this passage, where he says that we are to pray at all times, or in another passage in Philippians where he tells us to pray without ceasing. These men were men of prayer. A great example for us by which we should desire to emulate these type of men, because they are obviously men and women, but they are obviously men that walked with God on a daily basis, and they saw the necessity of prayer in their own lives. We ended our time last week with considering something, and that considering the true place of prayer. And we looked at John chapter 15, and that's the story where Jesus talks about you, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the kind of the main concept within that passage was this, that about abiding in me, Jesus calling his disciples to abide in the true vine. And that teaches us
the importance of the place of prayer, in that prayer is really about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our being able to abide in Him. And of course, that passage tells us and talks to us about prayer, that when we are abiding in Him, we can simply ask and He will give to us. That's the nature of the abiding relationship. And also, if I remember correctly, that in that passage, this is where He tells His disciples that if you do not, apart from Me, you can do nothing. That in other words, we find our being and our moving and our growth and our desire to live the godly life, we must recognize that we cannot do that apart from being in Christ. And the part of our being in Christ and that dependent relationship with Him is that we should be people who commune and talk with God. We should be a people of prayer. And that should be the place of prayer in our lives. Now, one of the things that I did mention a couple of weeks ago, that some of you may come from religious backgrounds that teaches that prayer is right and that prayer is good, but you've never really seen it modeled in what I would consider to be a biblical manner. In other words, sometimes Christians in other denominations, they're given a book full of prayers. Repeat these things and God will bless you. That's not the prayer that I see in the Scriptures. That if you quote this prayer or you memorize this prayer, that, you know, that prayer is something like an act. It's something that I do. But I think the Bible teaches us that prayer is much more than that. That prayer is an expression of our heart. That prayer is understanding who God is and communing with Him. And in one sense, revealing not only my heart to Him, but revealing my desires to Him and reflecting and telling Him those things while I am talking with Him. I think the Scripture teaches us that prayer is not just simply an act. We just don't say prayers. Prayers is a reflection of our relationship with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And prayer is how, as I mentioned earlier, that we commune with God. I think prayer is a reflection of our of what a true relationship is all about. That prayer is a reflection of our union with God through Christ. I'm reminded of what E.M. Bounds once wrote. E.M. Bounds said that prayer is the contact of a living soul with God. In prayer, God stoops to kiss man, to bless, and to aid in everything that God can devise or that man can need. Spurgeon goes on and he adds, prayer is the slender nerve that moveth or moves the muscle of God's omnipotence. I don't understand it. How the sovereignty of God and the prayers of man coalesce and work together, but they do. God calls us to pray, and God, yes, God does have His purpose. To put it simply, prayer is the simplest act we can perform, yet most of us neglect it. Prayer is the simplest act that we can perform, yet most of us neglect it. It's simple because it does not require an advanced education. Now, you would say that as the leader of the church, we would hope that the leader of the church is the pastor, that he was, if he was not educated in letters, that he was at least educated in study, right? And that we all look to leaders in some form or another, you know, to lead us because they're some way, somehow, a little more advanced than the average. That's who we look for in leaders. But let me tell you this. As far as being a leader in prayer, I hope that I can lead you by example. But let me tell you, and I want to reiterate this idea again, is that prayer does not take advanced education. You don't have to be someone special in order to call out to God. Prayer is simply communing with God, and as we commune with God, prayer becomes our vision, and it gives eyes to our faith, and it allows us to see beyond ourselves and to be able to focus our spiritual eyes on God's infinite power. This is what prayer is. Somehow, the simple act of prayer links a sovereign God to intimate man, infinite man. When man prays, God responds to difficult situations, change, unexplained miracles occur. I don't fully understand it, but I know that it happens. We can testify that prayer happens and that God answers our prayer. And all these things that we pray for, we can all testify to how God has answered our prayer. I want to pick up today. If you have your outlines there, you'll notice that it's kind of scrunched up at the top. Those are the things that we covered. And I want to pick up in point one, in subpoint E, the benefits of prayer. Now, I do want to say that maybe this point is misleading. It could be prayers or reasons for prayer might be a little bit better. I'm going to talk about a few benefits at the end, but it's really reasons why we should pray. That's the idea. When we, just a moment ago, I read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, and I'll read it again, where Paul states that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. When we look at this, I think the one thing that we can walk away with is this idea that prayer is important to Paul. And if it's important to Paul, it should be important to us. And it should be important in light of what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, because it says we are to pray at all times and to pray in the Spirit, and to be all prayer and supplication for the saints. Now, one may ask this question: why is this necessary? I mean, sounds a little over the top, right? But why would Paul see prayer this way? Well, we could ask this other question, or what are its benefits? If I should live a life of prayer like Paul calls us to, like Nehemiah has led as an example, as Daniel led as an example, what benefit is that to me? R.A. Torrey wrote a book entitled How to Pray. And he lists 11 reasons with which to show us the benefits of prayer. And we're going to cover all 11 of those today. Y'all don't seem that excited. But and the reason why we're going to go through all of them, I could have just cherry-picked some of these out and give them to you, but they're all really good. And we will go as far as we can and hopefully get through number two as well. But number one, if you have space to write, number one of this subpoint here: through prayer, we gain victory over the devil and for God. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 6, if you look back just a few verses in chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, keep that in the larger context. On the very end of this section where he talks about the armor of God, he moves straight into praying at all times. That this victory over the devil, this cosmic battle that's taking place in the world around us and that we experience in this life is should be understood, that we have victory over these things as the scripture teaches. And so that's why Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, essentially, we need to armor up. And we need to pray because that is ultimately what brings us victory in this life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, notice what Peter says. He says, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Part of what we must do if we desire to have victory over the devil in our life is we must be watchful. Watchful and sober-minded. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Not only must be watchful and sober-minded, but James tells us we simply must resist. And it's only through prayer that we are able to resist. It's only through prayer that we can really be in a state of watchfulness. Are we watchful in our daily lives? In other words, are we mindful of the warfare that's going on around us? Are we mindful when we turn on the TV and we see, you know, the latest thing that's going on in our nation as we're all worried about the direction things are moving? Are we mindful of this? Are we prayerful of this in the sense of we see it for what it is? That we see that that these people oftentimes are pawns in the hand of Satan. And part of our responsibility in realizing that if we're going to have victory in this Christian life, we must be watchful and we must be able to resist. And that can only happen through prayer and communion with God. When we think about going back to the place of prayer in our own lives, in that union, us abiding in Him, that's the only way that we're going to overcome the devil in this life is we're in communion with God Himself. When we abide in Christ, we will find victory over the devil. This will only come, especially when we look at the context of Ephesians chapter 6, is when Christians put on the full armor of God and they pray at all times, and they pray in the Spirit or with the Spirit. Victory comes when we are dependent upon Him and His paradigm of how to win victory over the devil. That's important. This is the reason number one. The reason why we pray is because we win victory over the devil. Number two, now this is a simple one, but we obtain things through prayer. Almost don't like how I wrote that. But we do obtain things. We don't pray just to obtain things, but we do obtain things through prayer. This is God's appointed means by which we are to obtain things in this life. Let's go back to the James chapter 4, verse 2. We have not simply because we do not ask. And by things, we're not talking about things like my material desires, yet God does give us material things that to meet our needs. He gives us food. He gives us shelter. He gives us clothing. And when we don't have those things, it is fine to go to God and ask Him for those things. By things, we mean the things that God desires us to have. Things that are in His will or things that are needed to accomplish His will. These are the things that we can go to God for. Now, these things are revealed to us in His Word, and they're really not determined by our own desires. In other words, the things that God wants to give us is not just things like, I want a red Corvette. Now, I would love to have a red Corvette, but I'm not going to go to God and ask Him necessarily for a red Corvette. But I do need a mode of transportation. God may send me a horse. He may say, I'll give you 2 feet. It's a possibility. But in the day and the age in which we live in, we can go to God about the things that we actually need, not just what we desire. And the things that God gives us ultimately will bring Him glory. That's what we do. That's why we pray. We pray for things that God will give us that we can, in one way, turn around and give it right back to Him for His glory. God made fit for me to give me this thing, and I'm giving it back to Him for His glory. I have a home. It's for His glory. I have a car. It's for His glory. I have a job. It's for His glory. Whatever it is that God gives me that I pray for, I turn around and give it back to Him for His glory. If I can't give Him glory back, I probably shouldn't have it. We obtain things through prayer. Number three, we follow in the path of those who have given us a pattern. Let me explain to this. There are various people in the Bible that recorded prayer as important. One of the passages that I'm reminded of is Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 says this: "And when the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And you remember that it was the apostles, and there was a great need in the church at Jerusalem, and they began to spend a lot of their times, you know, meeting the needs of those who were hungry. And what the apostles were talking about, they called together what we would consider deacons to serve tables and to serve the body of Christ. And notice, if you skip down to verse 4, but he says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is really the job of the elders of the church, of the apostles, that these are men who are set apart, that are devoted to prayer in the ministry of the church. And the deacons, on the other hand, are set aside to serve the body of Christ and to meet the material needs of the body of Christ. But here's my point. If prayer is that important for the elders of the church, that should teach us that prayer should be that important for everyone else. Prayer so important for the elders that they need not be doing things that other people can do, but devote themselves wholly to the Word of God, prayer, and ministry. That's an important path that the church should see. It's a path and a pattern given to the church. There's a quote that's attributed to Martin Luther. I say attributed because there are some scholars that don't believe that he said it, but I've got a rebuttal somewhat against that. The quote attributed to Martin Luther, he says, "I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, whether or not he said that, I know not. But there was another scholar that has observed that he actually observed Luther when he was at Augsburg. And this was said of Luther: there was not a day that passed by without him spending 3 hours in prayer. That's probably where the quote came from. You know, if prayer was so important, now think about Martin Luther and the responsibility that he had. Not only was he calling out against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in his day, but his life was threatened. He was on the run. He was translating the Bible into his native German tongue. Yet amongst all of these things, he found it necessary for him to spend several hours a day in prayer. Number four, another reason why we should pray: we are true followers of Jesus, who made prayer prominent in His own daily life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 states this: "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed." This is within the context of after He had just called His disciples, and really what He was doing is He was modeling ministry and prayer. When you read Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see that Jesus, during His ministry, during the day, He was casting out demons and He was healing the sick. Yet before He did any of that, He started His day off in prayer. In a very similar passage in Luke chapter 6, and it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued into prayer for God." And it's interesting about this, this was a day and a night where Jesus was praying before he went to select his disciples in Luke's gospel. He went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Here, in this case, Jesus spent the day and the night praying before he had a big decision to make. An example to us of how we should see prayer. Jesus was that example to us, and when there are big decisions for us to make, that decision needs to be bathed in prayer. And this is the pattern that Jesus gave, and this is the pattern that ultimately his church should follow. If he did this, then we as the church should follow in this pattern. Some of us do pray for the big things if there's a big decision to make, but some of us don't. Some of us just go through life as if it's God's will, we're really fatalist in a way sometimes. We go through life and we expect God to do things as if we have nothing to do with it. And we do, in a sense, have something to do with it, because God has called us to come to him and to call out to him and to trust him by faith. And that there's no better way to display your faith in God than to come to him in prayer. That's our dependence upon him. Number 5. We have fellowship with Jesus in his, why should we pray? We have fellowship with Jesus in his present ministry as the risen Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, "Who is condemned? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is what? Interceding for us." In similar words, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 and verse 25 says this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." See, it's one thing we always view that, Christ's ministry was just a ministry here on earth. That he went to the cross, that he gave of his life, of his own will, for the shedding of his blood for our sins. That he was resurrected, that we can have the forgiveness of sin because of the cross. But oftentimes we forget Jesus now is in another ministry. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and guess what he's doing? He's working. He's working on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf daily. And this is why we should pray. We should pray because our Savior is interceding for us daily. Jesus' ministry is interceding for his children. The cross was accomplished, and now he intercedes on the behalf of his children. And I would encourage you to pray to the one who died for you and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for you. Number 6, we need to lay hold of God's appointed means of receiving mercy and grace. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16 says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in the time of need." Now, when we look at this passage in Hebrews, it's easy for us to think about grace and mercy in terms of our salvation. Draw near that you're going to find this grace and mercy. But I believe that this grace and mercy is not in relationship to our salvation, us being saved, but this grace and mercy is something that is given to one who is already born again. I think that's the context there. But notice what it says. Let us then come with confidence. Who has confidence? It's the believer who has confidence. He has confidence because he knows that Jesus has already come to the cross and died for him. We are his children. That's why we can come with confidence. But notice what he says is a step-by-step process. And it's essentially two steps. The first step is draw near. Only will we receive mercy and grace if we first draw near to God. And the way that we draw near to God oftentimes is not just through His Word, but we do it by calling out to Him, showing our dependence upon Him, displaying our faith in Him. That is how we draw near to God. We draw near to the throne of grace when we call upon the God who sits upon that throne. Here we can come to the throne of grace and listen to me, even when we fall. When we fall and we make those mistakes because of what Christ has done on the cross, we have the ability to come to the throne of grace with confidence. And I ask this question to you. Do you fail? Do you fail? If you do, I encourage you. Draw near to the throne of grace. Call upon Him and you will receive mercy and grace for the mistakes and the sins that you've committed. Number seven. We need to take advantage of God's appointed means for obtaining joy. We studied about this in the Gospel of John in chapter 16 and verse 24. He says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Now it's interesting what Jesus points out there. Sometimes it can be confusing. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Up until this point in the ministry, Jesus hadn't taught them how to pray. Jesus hadn't taught them. They've always gone to God in prayer, but Jesus is setting them up to actually teach them a little bit later on that in the future you will ask in my name, because part of it is I'm not going to be here any longer. I give you everything that you need while I am with you. But when I am gone, you will have to ask for things, and you are to ask in my name from here on out. But here's the thing. Jesus knew in John chapter 16 that the disciples were fixing to enter into a very dark period, that their lives would be in danger. And right in the middle of this, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." In other words, in the middle of your darkness, you can have joy if you simply ask. Part of what we do in this life and part of our suffering and our living, we don't have joy is simply because we don't ask for joy. That joy can be made complete in Him. And it's a reminder to us that if we desire joy in our lives, that joy comes by way of Jesus, and we're not going to find it any other way. If we want it, we must ask for it. And it's possible, let me ask it this way, is it possible to know Jesus and not have joy? Listen, I have been around some people that I think really knew Jesus, but they had no joy in their life. Now, some of you kind of scrunch your head. I get that thought. But there are people who I think understand the gospel with clarity, but they're not joyful people. And part of the reason they're not joyful people is because they don't ask for it. If you want joy in your life, Jesus says, ask for it. And part of Him answering that prayer is revealing the very things that tarnish your existence anyway. Right? I'm suffering, and when I suffer, I'm in a bad mood, and we get all cranky and all this stuff, and we don't have joy in our life. But if we ask for joy, oftentimes God is going to point out the very things in our lives that takes away any joy that we might have. We can all probably avow to this. But oftentimes, we simply do not have because we do not ask. Number eight, we lay hold of God's appointed means of experiencing freedom from anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes, we are anxious people simply because we don't go to God in prayer about everything. And what happens, and this is just an example, is when we only go to God for the big things in our life, what happens, and we don't go to God with the little things, these little thing and little thing and little thing that we don't take to God, those little things grow and they become big things. And not only do those little things grow and begin, they multiply and they get a little bit bigger. And all of a sudden, we're turned around and we're faced with the anxiety of all the things that we're going through when it could have been remedied easily if we would just simply call out to God with the little things in the beginning. This passage tells us quite clearly, though, not to be anxious about anything, but to everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now notice this. What replaces the anxiety? The peace of God. Don't be anxious. Verse 6. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what I desire. I desire to live under the peace of God in my mind rather than living a life of anxiety. And I've struggled with anxiety at times in my life. And you know what I look back and see now? It's because I couldn't trust God at that period in my life. I was looking at my circumstances and saying, well, this can't happen because of this circumstance, and I can't get here because I was anxious at all these things that coming together simply rather than trusting God to work those things out in my life. And I've learned over and through the years, not to be anxious, but to place those things in God's hands and allow Him to work those things out. Number 9, we lay hold of God's appointed means of the Holy Spirit's power in our work. And this is something that's important, I think, for us to understand. We see early in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 31, and it says this, and when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, it's easy to look back on this passage and say, see, you know, the Holy Spirit's somewhere else. We have to call upon the Holy Spirit to come. And that's not necessarily the truth, because if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you. He's not out there. He's in here. But the principle still applies, that the power that we need in this life, the power to transform the world, to save souls, and all of these things, the power to do ministry can only come through the Holy Spirit's power. And we must call upon Him to do the work that He needs to do. And that's where we receive the power within the ministry. We need to be able to call upon the God, and He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can do miraculous things. For example, why do we not see people born again in great numbers? Why is it that we do not see revival and reformation in our country? Why is it do we not see God move in miraculous day in our own day and age? Why is that? I think it's related to this. There's no power. The Holy Spirit is not moving. And that's part of what we need to be able to do is to pray and to ask God to miraculously do these things in and through the ministry of our church. You're not going to get it out of your own human effort. Revival would never come by your will, by my will. Revival and reformation only comes when the Spirit of God, through the power of God, works in and through His people to transform the people and the places around them. If we want the Holy Spirit in our lives in this sense where He works and displays His power, we must first ask for it. We must submit to God. We must submit to His Word. Listen to me. Don't tell me you won't. Now, this is bold of me. Forgive me. Don't tell me you want revival, but yet you won't show up to prayer meeting. That was bold. Don't tell me you want to see your neighbors saved, but you won't pray for them. Don't tell me, just don't say it. The only way that we're going to see revival, the only way that we're going to see reformation, the only way that we're going to see the salvation of lost is when we start in prayer. Number 10. We avail ourselves of God's means by which we are not overtaken by the cares of this world. This is another reason. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that day and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth." Notice what he says in verse 36. "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." See, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the scenarios by which the ways of the world would be a weight upon the shoulders of his people. And that's why he was saying, be watchful. Stay awake at all times. Don't allow these things to weigh you down so that you may be watchful for the return of the Lord. Listen to me. Part of the reason why we don't desire the return of the Lord oftentimes is because we're weighed down by the world's matters. Part of the reason why we really don't desire revival or the salvation of souls is because we're weighed down by the things of the world. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, watch out over yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with all these things and the cares of this life. But he encouraged them to stay awake and to be prayerful, that they might have the strength to escape all the things that were going to take place. Is that our prayer? Is it our prayer? Number 11, this is the last one under point E, but these are specific blessings prayer helps to accomplish. I'll give you three things. Number one under, or we'll say A up under point 11. Prayer promotes spiritual growth. You see, Bible study and prayer go hand in hand, and prayer brings to light hidden sins in our own lives. I think back about what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God." Do we call out to God and ask Him to show us the sin that may be hindering us in our lives? Prayer brings to light those things oftentimes when we cry out to God and ask Him to search us and show us. Through prayer, God opens our eyes to the Word of God. We know that the Spirit of God works in and through the Word of God, but before we read and study, we should always pray, God, help me to see and to understand this passage with clarity. What do you want me to understand? How should this apply to me in my life? And it's through prayer, God answers that prayer, and He opens our eyes to see and to understand the Word of God. Through prayer, He gives us wisdom. Through the study of His Word and through prayer, we gain wisdom. Through prayer and the study of the Word of God, He gives us strength. This is how prayer promotes spiritual growth. Listen to me. If you want to grow more spiritually, you need to pray more. Subpoint B, another blessing. Prayer draws upon power that promotes the work. Remember, we've already talked about John 15 and us abiding in the vine. And Jesus goes as far as to say that if you do not abide in me, you can do nothing. Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between His will and its accomplishment here on the earth. You see, amazing things happen. I tell you what, I actually messed up there. Let me give you a quote by Elizabeth Elliot. I thought that was my words. It was Elizabeth's words. Got to give her the credit. She says, prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between His will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happened, and we are given the privilege of being the channel of the Holy Spirit's prayer. Prayer draws on the power that promotes our work. And C, the number three, prayer avails for the conversion of others. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, "For of all then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." And notice this, "who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." You see, that is the link between making prayer and supplications and intercessions and thanksgiving being made on behalf of all people is linked with those being saved. Do we truly desire to see people saved? We've got to pray about it first. Now, I never like to put myself in such a light where people can pigeonhole me. A couple of weeks ago, I revealed something that I didn't intend to reveal. And if you remember it, I was talking about in relationship to my parents being Democrats. Y'all remember that story. We won't rehash it. But I said, I, on the other hand, am Republican. And it was the first time in all of my years of ministry that I publicly from the pulpit identified that I was a Republican. I don't apologize for that, but it doesn't mean anything or have anything to do with my ministry. Now, on the other hand, when I look at a passage like this and about prayer and the salvation of souls, I'm going to give you another little category, another little box. You know, my Calvinist leanings. Okay? My Calvinistic leanings. When you look at this, you know, there's part of me that says that the salvation of men is the work of God. Right? It's the work of God. He's the one that transforms. He's the one that convicts. He's the one that takes the blinders off people's eyes. He's the one that does all of this work. But listen to me, some way, somehow, my Calvinist leanings pushes me back over to the middle and because the Scripture tells me that I must pray for the salvation of these people. That there is a link between the salvation of people and the church of God praying for those things. That's why Paul constantly says, pray. All who pray for the people, that all who desire to who desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, if we want to see people saved in and through our ministries, we must pray. Now listen, today we're going to take a break. I'm not going to preach 15 more minutes. You go home and you relish this moment. Relish the moment because it may never happen again. But I want you to think about something. I've said a lot today. I haven't felt good. I have been a little bit under the weather. But the reason why I talk about prayer, because I feel like not only is it something that we could be better at, I know that it's something that I could be better at. And I preach this partially out of my own conviction, my own being convicted that I should become more and more a man of prayer. And part of it is if I'm ever going to lead you as a people and call you to prayer, why would I call you to something that I'm not willing to do myself? And in that case, I want to preach, I want you to hear, but I also want us to respond to what the Word of God teaches us. I want to be able to lead by an example. And one of the ways that I can do that is just by revealing a prayer request to you. This is how you can pray for your pastor. God, help him to become a man of prayer. Help our elders pray, you know. And I want to give you some examples. I'll close with this, even though I didn't finish my sermon. We'll go part three next week. 2 weeks on one point. All right. Last week I called you to prayer. If you were here, do you remember that? How did it go? Now, I'm not asking for answers right now. If you want to come up to me and tell me after the service, that's fine. But how did it go? I'm going to suspect that for some of you, you did just what I asked you to do. You prayed, you were faithful, but I'm going to suspect that some of you didn't. You know what? I want to say this. That's okay. I'm going to say, it's okay. It's okay, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to call you back again today. If you didn't last week, commit yourself to praying daily for yourself, for the church, for your church leadership. I call you again this week. I'm calling all couples to get together and pray. I'm calling all singles to pray daily. And we're reinstituting prayer at the end of the service. And if you need prayer at the end of the service, I want you to come and we will pray and counsel with you. And I'm encouraging everyone again to participate in our monthly prayer meetings and all of our quarterly prayer meetings. And really, what I'm calling you to do is to develop a pattern of prayer in your lives. Not many of us are good prayers simply because we haven't been informed enough. We haven't learned from the Word of God. We haven't learned from Jesus how to pray. And I hope that through this sermon series that you're gaining more knowledge about prayer and how to pray and why we should pray. That's the goal of this. And as you learn, what I want you to do is to put into practice what you have learned. To begin to lay down a pattern in your daily lives about how to become a people of prayer. And I'm convinced of this, that if God so helps us to become the people of prayer that He so desires us to be, then things like revival, things like the salvation of our neighbors and our friends and our family members, all of those things will miraculously begin to happen. That's when we will see a great move of God, when we learn to be a people of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do commit ourselves to you today, and especially as we have considered the place of prayer in our own lives. And Lord, I acknowledge that I could preach on prayer for the next 6 months, because there's so much to learn. There's so many examples of how to pray and how not to pray, and so many examples of great men and women of prayer through the centuries, not only biblically but historically. And Father, we are, and I say all this acknowledging that we have so much to learn. But we come to you, Father, like the disciples came to you so many years ago and ask you to teach them how to pray. Father, we have the Word of God that teaches us. But yet at the same time, Lord, we do ask you, teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us how to call upon you. Teach us what we should call upon you for. Teach us all of these things that we may come into the right type of communion with you. That we may be in you and you may be in us. We recognize that you are the vine and we are the branches. Father, we desire to have a relationship with you, one of an intimate relationship that we may know you more like you know us. We commit ourselves this day to you. Be glorified in us. And Father, thank you for giving me the strength to stand up and preach this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.